I would invite you once again to turn with me to the second psalm. As we pick up again in this psalm, as we looked at it this morning, and we come again to look at this evening the last two of those points in the fourfold division of the second psalm. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word in Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Now, how blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's end the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, O Lord, that you would bless our time here in your word this afternoon. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to receive this, your word. Open our minds to understand this, your word. And Lord, whatever is said today that is merely from the imaginings of men, we pray that it would fall by the wayside and be quickly forgotten. But what is said today that bears true testimony to this, your word, and what we find before us in this text, may it find its lodging place in our hearts, that we may be ever the more your grateful and faithful, obedient servants. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we looked this morning at the first two headings, really, the first two stanzas, each stanza having three verses of this psalm. The first one being that the nations rage, and the second one being that the Lord laughs. And we come now to the third one, which is that the anointed proclaims. The anointed proclaims. We have the Lord laughing in the second stanza, and then him speaking and telling these opponents of his will, telling them that he has set his king on Zion. We have this word from God to them. And now we see in the third stanza, now the Son himself, the Anointed One himself, steps forward, as it were, and we see him speaking. And so he is saying, and it quotes from him in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," so it's the Son speaking now, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Well, Charles Spurgeon sets the stage for this section, this stanza of the second psalm, with these words: "God has laughed at the counsel and ravings of the wicked. And now Christ the Anointed himself comes forward as the risen Redeemer, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead," Romans 1:4. Looking into the angry faces of the rebellious kings, the Anointed One seems to say, "If this sufficeth not to make you silent, I will declare the decree." Now this decree is directly in conflict with the device of man, for its tenor is the establishment of the very dominion against which the nations are raving. "Thou art my Son, Here is a noble proof of the glorious divinity of our Emmanuel. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? Ask of me, he says. It is a custom among great kings to give to favored ones whatever they might ask. So Jesus hath but to ask and have. Here he declares that his very enemies are his inheritance. To their face he declares this decree. Well, as the phrase is used here in Psalm 2 and in other psalms to refer first to David, the same phrase is also used to refer to Solomon. Because when we find that language, you are my son, this day I have begotten thee, it is a covenantal language of kingship. In 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 10, speaking of Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. You see, we need to get what's going on here. This Psalm of David also looks well beyond David. David Pitcairn summarizes the common thought of many commentators when he says this, here as in other respects, we must feel that the predictions and promises of this psalm are but very partially fulfilled in the history of the literal David. Their real accomplishment, their awful completion, abides the day when the spiritual David shall come in glory and in majesty as Zion's king. And how is this fulfilled? In Christ, the Lord's anointed. Well, we're told very plainly how it's fulfilled in Christ in Romans 1 and in Acts 13. In Romans 1 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, saying that he who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Acts 13, verses 32 and 33. And we preached to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So this covenantal language of kingship is specifically applied to Jesus Christ and specifically relating to his resurrection from the dead. That although he always, from eternity past, could be called God the Son, that though he was verily and in truth the Son of God all throughout his earthly life, yet that sonship was in a peculiar way publicly manifested with power at his resurrection from the dead. We must remember that the covenant of grace does not center on or revolve around us. We often think of God's covenant as it relates to us in the church, God's covenant people. And it certainly has its ramifications for us as his people. But the covenant of grace is not made foundationally with us as his people. The covenant of grace, in terms of its parties, is a covenant between the persons of the Blessed Trinity. So if you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, and question 31, its question is, with whom was the covenant of grace made? And all these Westminster boys, some of whom I've quoted this morning, some of whom I'll quote today, as they pored over the scripture, seeking for the biblical answer to this question, the answer that they give is this, and a very biblical answer, that the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam. And in him, remember that key phrase that we've encountered so many times in Ephesians and in the Epistles, in him, with all the elect as his seed. And in this covenant of grace made with Jesus Christ as the second Adam, in this covenant of grace, there were stipulations, there were requirements, which were laid on Jesus Christ. And there were promises given by the Father. In this eternal covenant, it was required that Jesus be incarnated, taking upon himself the body and nature of a man. It was required that he would place himself under the law, and that he would perfectly obey that law covenantally in the place of his people. Then, having fulfilled the just demands of the law, he would suffer its penalty in the place of his people. The penalty of the broken law had to be paid. So in Christ, that penalty was paid by the one who did not deserve to pay that penalty, on behalf of, in the place of, those who did deserve to bear that penalty, us, his people. The promises made by the Father to the Son as part of this covenant of grace were peculiarly suited and fitted to those requirements undertaken by the Son. He would prepare for the Son a body, a fit tabernacle, uncontaminated by sin, but yet fully human. He would give him the necessary gifts and graces to perform his appointed task. He would appoint him to a threefold office that's fitting to overcome the blindness of our mind, the guilt of our sin, and to break our bondage to sin. So Jesus Christ was made unto us prophet and priest and king. The Son did not thrust himself into these offices. He was appointed and commissioned to them by the Father. He would give the Holy Spirit without measure to the Son to help his work. He would deliver him from the power of death and enable him to destroy the dominion of Satan and establish his kingdom. He promised that he would accept this work of the Son. He would enable the Son then to send out the Holy Spirit for the formation, the instruction, the guidance, and the protection of his covenant people. And he promised that he would give the Son a great seed as a reward, and that he would grant to the Son all power and authority in heaven and on earth to govern the world and his church. And it's that aspect of the eternal covenant of grace between Father and Son that we're viewing here in Psalm 2. And the hinge pin event in that progression was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, wherein he was publicly proclaimed forever to be the Son of God with power. It's a covenantal transaction we're viewing here. Thou art my Son. John Calvin says, this expression, to be begotten, does not therefore imply that he then began to be the Son of God, but that his being so was then made manifest to the world. We must at the same time, however, bear in mind what Paul teaches in Romans 1:4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power when he rose again from the dead. And therefore, what is here said has a principal allusion, says Calvin, to the day of his resurrection. Ask of me, he says. Ask of me refers to the terms again of that eternal covenant between Father and Son, and the requirements and the promises between the divine Trinity. If you go up to Covenant College and go into their chapel, that huge building that kind of looks like a military thing on the side of the mountain, if you look at it from the right angle, and there are stained glass windows, actually faceted glass windows, more than an inch thick. That depicts one a 60-foot window, the history of the covenant, that's called the covenant window. On either side, 40-foot windows which depict the history of the church from the times of the apostles to Luther, and then from Luther to the present day. And there aren't too many words in those windows, but you will find this written in those windows, in that covenant window. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations. And of course, what you see unfolding in the pictures that display that entire history in those windows is that very thing. God giving him the nations. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations. Oh, the thrill on Easter Sunday to sing that hallelujah chorus. And you come to that part that always brings a tear to my eye and a lump in my throat. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. The hallelujah chorus. This very principle in Psalm 2 that's been put to music in such a beautiful way. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So how does he rule? Does he rule with a shepherd's staff or with a rod of iron? Well, in the context of Psalm 2, in the context of those who are obstinately and resolutely opposing the Lord's rightful rule, here in this psalm, he highlights the rod of iron. And yet, as Calvin points out, his rule has really a twofold expression. Calvin says the language of David implies that many will be stiff-necked and rebellious, whom, notwithstanding, he shall subdue by force and compel to submit to him. It is true. The beauty and glory of the kingdom of which David speaks are more illustriously displayed when a willing people run to Christ in the day of his power to show themselves his obedient subjects. But as men rise up against him, it was necessary to add the truth that this king would prove himself superior to all such opposition. He who shows himself a loving shepherd to his gentle sheep must treat the wild beasts with a degree of severity, either to convert them from their cruelty or effectually to restrain it. See, we got, if you look in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 102, where he's unfolding how we pray in the Lord's Prayer. What do we mean when we say this model prayer that the Lord gave us to pray? He says, in question 102, what do we pray for in the second petition? Once again, the Westminster boys pouring through the scriptures, trying to answer this question as biblically as they can. This is what they come up with as the answer to that question. In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come. That's what we're commanded by our Lord to pray for. Thy kingdom come. And then they draw a distinction. Okay? In the second petition, we pray, first, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Okay, there is another kingdom, Satan's kingdom. And we pray for the destruction of that kingdom. Secondly, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. So there we have the kingdom of grace that we experience today as God's grace. And we spoke this morning of those over whom Christ reigns and then those in whom Christ reigns. And we, as those in whom he reigns, experience that in his kingdom of grace. And lastly, that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. That the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Today we experience the kingdom of grace and glory only in its seed form. And then we will experience grace in its maturity, in the fullness of the kingdom of glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to note how the larger catechism kind of adds a little bit to this. In the very last phrase of the larger catechism, question 191, and they unpack these three things, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, the advancement of the kingdom of grace, the coming of the kingdom of glory, and then they add this phrase at the end, and that he would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. You see, that in his ruling over the nations, using at times as need be the rod of iron, it is all for the purpose of conducing the ends, of spreading and growing that kingdom of grace, and of eventually bringing that kingdom of glory. It's interesting what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 21, verses 43 through 45. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. And he's speaking not to his disciples, he's speaking to the Pharisees and chief priests. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood. They understood that he was speaking about them. Wait a minute. We've inherited the kingdom of God. So, no, no, no. You have perverted the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to be given to those who produce the fruit of it. Those who fall on the stone and in and of themselves find themselves broken to pieces. But you, on whom this stone will fall, will find yourself scattered like dust. Well, then the fourth stanza, the last three verses of Psalm 2, give the advice to the kings, the advice to the powerful ones. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, as the King James Version puts it, with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Do homage, or more literally, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, or as the King James puts it, when his wrath is kindled but a little. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This section begins with an admonition to these powerful ones of the earth, referred to as kings and judges. It's a warning. Show discernment, take warning. He begins with the words, now, therefore. Now, having heard the proclamation of the anointed, having seen how utterly foolish were those rebellious sentiments expressed earlier, now, therefore, for this reason, hear my counsel. Spurgeon says this, counsel is given to those who have taken counsel to rebel. They are exhorted to obey, to give the kiss of homage and affection to him whom they have hated. Be wise now, therefore. Be wise now, therefore. Delay no longer, but let good reason weigh with you. Your warfare cannot succeed. Therefore desist and yield cheerfully to him who will make you bow if you refuse his yoke. Then he goes on, speaking about the phrase, serve the Lord with fear. Let reverence and humility be mingled with your service. He is a great God, and ye are but puny creatures. Bend ye therefore in lowly worship, and let a filial fear mingle with all your obedience to the great Father of the ages. Rejoice with trembling. There must ever be a holy fear mixed with a Christian's joy. This is a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell, and we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar. Fear without joy is torment. And joy without holy fear would be presumption. Mark the solemn argument for reconciliation and obedience. It is an awful thing to perish in the midst of sin, in the very way of rebellion. And yet how easily could his wrath destroy us suddenly? It needs not that his anger should be heated 7 times hotter. Let the fuel kindle but a little, and we are consumed. O sinner, take heed of the terrors of the Lord, for our God is a consuming fire. Then he says, note the benediction with which the psalm closes. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. William Bates was one of those Cambridge Calvinists. There's a long line of fine Cambridge Calvinists following in the footsteps of Thomas Cartwright, Presbyterian minister, and I understand you have your own Cambridge Calvinist here this weekend anyway. Pastor Gary up there in Cambridge. Oh, wait, that was a different Cambridge. But William Bates was one of those great Cambridge Calvinists, another Presbyterian minister of the Great Ejection. He was a confederate of Richard Baxter, and he says this on verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. This fear of God qualifies our joy. If you abstract fear from joy, joy will become light and wanton. And if you abstract joy from fear, fear then will become slavish. Martin Luther says this: it is the work of the whole lives of these characters to accuse themselves in all things and in all things to justify and praise God. And thus they fulfill that word of Proverbs 28:14, "Blessed is the man that feareth always." And also that of Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Two sides, same coin. Thus, between the upper and nether millstone, says Luther, they are broken in pieces and humbled, and the husks being thus bruised off, they come forth all the all-pure wheat of Christ. In verse 12, they're admonished to kiss the Son, which is really a more literal translation than do homage. To kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, or for his wrath may soon be kindled. Thomas Adams, the Shakespeare of the Puritans whom we met earlier, says this: let us kiss him. That be our endeavor. Indeed, the Son must first kiss us by his mercy before we can kiss him by our piety. Lord, grant in these mutual kisses and interchangeable embraces now that we may come to the plenary wedding supper hereafter, when the choir of heaven, even the voice of angels, shall sing nuptial songs at the bridal of the spouse of the Lamb. We find that phrase, "lest his wrath be kindled." Literally, it would read that his nose or his nostril be kindled a little. The nostril being where anger quickly manifests itself. I mean, I knew when my father's nostrils would begin to flare, it was time to shut up. The whole tenor of the room changed when he spoke in anger. And so, beware of the wrath of the one whose nostrils be kindled but a little. But notice the urgency in his entreaty. Now, therefore, his anger may soon be kindled. You see, you rightfully get the idea that time is of the essence here, and delay may well be fatal. John Calvin says, by the adverb "now," he signifies the necessity of their speedy repentance, since they will not always be favored with the like opportunity. Meanwhile, he tacitly gives them to understand that it was for their advantage that he warned them, as there was yet room for repentance, provided they made haste. The beginning of true wisdom is when a man lays aside his pride and submits himself to the authority of Christ. Accordingly, however good an opinion the princes of the world may have of their own shrewdness, we may be sure they are arrant fools till they become humble scholars at the feet of Christ. If you went to college, you were familiar, no doubt, with the sophomore. You had freshman, and you had the sophomore. And you had the junior and the senior. The first year was the freshman. Sophomore was the second year. First freshman comes along and he doesn't know much. He's just fresh. And he knows he doesn't know much. Whoa, is he ever going to survive here? But then the second year, sophomore. And of course you know what the word means from the Latin, sophomore. The wise fool. The sophomore knows so much. Oh wow, he's learned so much. Knows a lot more than those freshmen do. Matter of fact, knows more than those juniors and seniors even. Boy, he's learned so much and even more than his instructors, perhaps. The wise fool. Sophomore. How clever those people can be who nonetheless are fools in their rejection of the Lord. Do not think that just because you are presently prospering in your rebellion that God does not take notice of you. Do not think that your iniquities can endure just because you have not yet felt the sting of the whip. Oh, how arrogant the presumption of the wicked who prosper for a moment and think that the day of reckoning will never come. Wake up, the psalmist advises. Wake up. Smell the coffee. Or whatever it is you have in the morning. And wake up now. Your destruction is closer than you imagine. I was talking to a fellow this week. Lives in Trenton. And he was remembering when the storms came. He's looking outside. And this was the night storm. And his wife's still in bed. And he's looking outside and sees the trees just back and forth like they'd never done before. And he hears the sound, and he goes to get his wife, says, we got to get to the basement now. And he says, well, he and his wife got up, and as is her habit, she started to straighten up the bed, get the bed back in order, you know, as is. She said, no, we got to go now. Now is not the time to straighten the bed. Now's the time to get to the basement before this whole house is gone. In Providence, his house wasn't gone. Trees fell. Power was out. A lot of trouble. But the point was, that was not the time to linger around kind of straightening up the place. Now's the time to get to the basement, to seek the only shelter available. Kings of the earth, now, therefore, now is the time. Wake up now, because your destruction is closer than you think. Again, John Calvin. For we see when God for a time connives at the wicked and bears with them, how they abuse this forbearance by growing more presumptuous, because they do not think of his judgments otherwise than according to sight and feeling. Well, he must not care. Hadn't done anything. He doesn't care. And then notice lastly the great contrast in this verse between those that perish in the way at the kindled wrath of the Lord and his last phrase, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those who would conspire together to cast off his rule, to somehow escape his reign, those who obstinately cling to their sins and refuse his mercies, they indeed will perish in the way that they have chosen, in the way that they have resolutely and steadfastly chosen for themselves, the way of opposition to the Lord of glory. Perhaps they seem to have the upper hand today, but their days are numbered, and in their obstinacy they will perish. But those who have felt the kiss of the Son, those who have been touched by his grace and mercy, those who in turn have gratefully returned that kiss to the risen one and taken their refuge in him, in the only place of refuge, finding in him their hiding place. Oh, how blessed are they. John Calvin says there is a great difference between the pleasant and cheerful state of a peaceful conscience, which the faithful enjoy in having the favor of God whom they fear, and the unbridled insolence to which the wicked are carried by contempt and forgetfulness of God. The language of the prophet, therefore, implies that so long as the proud profligately rejoice in the gratification of the lusts of the flesh, they sport with their own destruction. While on the contrary, the only true and salutary joy is that which arises from resting in the fear and reverence of God. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, or when his wrath is kindled but a little. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Just a few words of application and we're done. First, consider, brothers and sisters in the Lord, how steadfast, how settled, how sure is our redemption, stretching back to the deep counsels of eternity past and that inviolable covenant of grace settled before time ever began. It's not just an afterthought. Oh dear, man sinned, what can we do? Let's try this. Is that going to work? Let's see. Maybe. I don't know. It is sure and certain from the corners of eternity. Sealed, safe, and secure. Every aspect of our redemption settled in that covenant of grace between Christ as the second Adam and then in him, us as his seed. Secondly, consider how we can be encouraged that the kingdom of our Lord will not end in defeat. That we're on the winning side. I will give thee the nations. Ask of me. I will give thee the nations as thine inheritance. And then when our risen Lord gave that great commission to his band of disciples, go into all the world, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You know, when he gave that commission, it seems as though he actually expected it to succeed. It wasn't like, well, okay, guys, why don't you go out and try this? I don't know. Just give it a try. Give it your best. You know, give it the old college try and see what happens. I know the devil's pretty strong, but try it anyway. No, he gave them a command that he expected to succeed. Disciple the nations. Baptize them. Teach them to observe everything. And you know, you're not in it alone. Because I'm with you to the very end of the age. Thirdly, that we rejoice. That we rejoice. That's tied up in your ultimate purpose. That's tied up in your chief end. Remember the pastor once asked the little boy, what is the chief end of man? The little boy said, I think it's his head. The chief end of man, to glorify God and what? To enjoy him forever. Rejoice. Not flippantly. This is awesome. This is a joy with trembling. This is a joy to bring tears to the eyes. It's a joy. Rejoice. To enjoy him forever, because you'll not be truly glorifying him if you're not enjoying him. And you'll not be truly enjoying him if you're not glorifying him. And fourthly, I would simply encourage you to fly to Christ as your refuge. I do not know every heart here today. But do you want the blessing of God on your life? Do you want to be able to say that I am blessed of God? Well, it cannot be spelled out any clearer than our text spells it out today. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Fly to him as your refuge. For he is the only in the storm of this life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, receive us, we pray, as we come flying to you. Receive, Lord, our kisses, just as you have first kissed us with your mercy, with your grace, by your Holy Spirit, to change our hearts. That we come to you to offer you those poor and imperfect kisses of our lips. yet that speak of a heartfelt gratitude for all that you are and all that you have done and all that you continue to do. We praise you and thank you, O Lord, for your rule and your reign, for your righteousness. O Lord, it is not like fetters. It's not like chains. It's rather girdles and garters to bind us up and to support us in our grateful, obedient life to you. Lord, we pray that in that life this week, you would manifest your glory in each life here in the world of men in a way that can be seen and observed and perceived that, yes, these are people who've been touched by God and who will never be the same. And do that all, we ask, for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.